If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We read this passage last week and focused primarily on the first half, but I want to come back to it this morning and look at a little bit of some more detail in the second half of the chapter. And so I want to read for us. We'll start in verse 12 and through the end of the chapter again. So this time I'll invite you, if you were able, to please stand for the reading of God's word. Second Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we come before you and come before your word, we come seeking help. I come seeking help. Father, give strength, give power, give sufficiency to your word. And as you have promised, your word goes forth like rain that covers the earth, and it does not return empty, but bears fruit. Not only fruit, but transformation. Because there your word tells us that you turn thorns into beautiful gardens. And so, Father, that's what we pray. That as your word reigns over us this morning, transform our thorns and thistles into gardens. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, as we studied this text, we focused on the first half of the chapter, the whole scene with Uzzah and the holiness of God and the grace of God. And you may read the rest of this chapter and think, you know, why in the world are we looking at this again? There's not really much here. Let's just move on. And I'll be honest, that was the plan initially. But something happened last week as I was studying this text, and I saw the main emphasis. I saw the holiness and the grace of God. But in this last half of the chapter, there were just some words used, some actions that I just couldn't make sense of. And so I wanted another week to come back where I could dive a little bit deeper and make sense of it. And I have no issues telling you as we begin this morning that I got lost on some rabbit trails in this text. And I followed threads that I think are there throughout Scripture, but they are paths not well marked, if you take my meaning. It is kind of like seeing a game trail in the forest that hasn't been used recently, and so it's there, but you kind of have to tilt your head a little bit and look a certain way to see the trail before you. And so I want to show you in this chapter that trail a little bit. I want to show you this thread and trace it through Scripture because I believe that it points to and it does foreshadow Christ. We see Christ here. But I also understand that it's not a key focal point of the text. It's not what is really driving things forward. And so I want our plan this morning, if you like to know where we're headed, our plan this morning is to walk this rabbit trail first. I want you to follow me on my rabbit trail. And then come back to the main thrust and the main point of the text, which is worship. And how worship is the only truly acceptable response to grace. And we'll look at that by looking at the two primary characters of this text, David and his wife, or one of his wives, Michal, who the text says three times is not the wife of David, but she is the daughter of Saul. And we'll see that truth come out in her as well. So let's jump in and follow the rabbit trail first. So as we saw last week, David was blown away by the grace of God. And the reality is this holy God who does not allow sinful people in his presence at the same time welcomes sinners into his presence and graciously spares them. And this grace, this holiness and grace coming together just causes David, as we saw, to dance before the Lord with all his might. I mean, it was this spontaneous and just outburst of emotion. But David does more in his response than just dance. And if I can be honest, his actions, the language that's used to describe what he does and what he's wearing and how he acts, it raises questions that I needed answers to. The author lays it out. You could look at verse 14. It says that David is wearing a linen ephod. Verse 17 says that David puts the ark in a tent that David has made for it, sort of like a temporary tabernacle. Verse 17 again says that David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And verse 18, after the offerings, David then goes to all the people and blesses the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now this could be a series of coincidences, but I was not convinced of it last week, and I still don't think that it's coincidence here, primarily because I don't think the Bible allows for such a thing as coincidence. But when you put all of this together, what you have is a picture of David performing priestly functions. Linen ephods were worn by priests. Sacrifices were done by priests. Blessings were then given to the people from the priest who's done the sacrifice. And so you have David acting like a priest here. And maybe that doesn't surprise you. Maybe it's not that big of a deal to us. But it should be. Because David's not a priest. He's the king. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. To further highlight this problem, consider what happened to two other kings, for example, in Israel's history, who functioned not as kings, but who tried to function as priests and do priestly duties. We could go back to the king before David, Saul. And at one point after a battle, Saul offers a sacrifice, which the text calls unlawful. And Samuel comes to Saul and says, "You've done what ought not to be done. You've offered a sacrifice. You're not a priest, Saul. You're king." Or you could skip ahead. If you're with us in Sunday school, you maybe recognize this name, Uzziah, who was a king in Isaiah's day. That's not confusing. Uzziah, Isaiah. King Uzziah, during Isaiah's day, offered a sacrifice, functioned as a priest just for a moment, and was cursed by God with leprosy because he did what ought not to be done. So not only is this a big deal for David to do what he does, for David to act like a priest, even for just a moment, but also you notice he's not condemned for it. There's no judgment from God for his actions. There's no stern warning. There's no, like, God's not even just saying it's fine this one time. Like, this happens. And it's received and given to us in the text as a good thing. So what's happening here? Why is David allowed to act like a priest when he's not a priest? What's different about David than it was for Saul and Uzziah? And so to answer that, we need to do some extra homework. And this is the rabbit trail. This is the hole that I've kind of got lost in a little bit. And I've tried to put it all together and make sense of it. And what I want to try and do is summarize what I've found. But at the same time, I realize it might not make sense to you. So do your own homework. Take this and run with it. Study the text, study the scriptures and see it. But let me offer a disclaimer before we jump in. This is a thread in scripture, but it's not crystal clear. And so what I'm offering here is a summary of a possibility, while at the same time saying that I don't have answers to all of this. I think it's there, but scripture doesn't make it clear. Scripture is vague on this issue, as it is sometimes, and that's okay. And so what I'm referring to here, this rabbit trail, is this thread of the priest, the role of the priest king. The priest king, an individual who served both as a priest and a king at the same time, simultaneously. So walk with me. I want to move quickly through it. I don't want to spend all of our time here, but bear with me. Grasp what you can and do your own homework on this if you'd like. So what is this priest king? What do we mean by this? The priest king is someone with two functions. Priest, king. Self-explanatory. As a king, he has some dominion, some kingdom, some rule that he has. Something that he has authority over. He's a king. But as a priest, he's also given the responsibility to take those people he rules over and bring them into right worship of God. To glorify God together as their leader, as their priest. And if we are reading through the text, big picture of scripture, our first priest king is in the first book of scripture, the first chapter, second chapter of scripture, coincidentally. It's Adam. Adam is the first priest king in scripture. He's given dominion over all the creatures and all creation. He's given authority. He's given the role of a king, if you will. But he's also functioning as a priest, which means he's been charged with leading those under his authority into worship of God. In Adam, we see this as someone who's made in the image of God. It's clear from the text of Genesis 1 and 2. Adam is solely separated from the rest of creation. He's the one who alone bears God's image. And as God's image bearer in creation, he is meant to bring creation into glory of God. To follow his leadership, to follow his priestly function. But Adam fails. We know this. He disobeys God. He loses control of his kingdom, and he loses the ability to lead creation in right worship of God. He breaks it. And he's left naked and ashamed and with a curse from God. And we could go into the specifics of this curse, but there's just one part of that curse that I want to point your attention to. God tells Adam that you will eat your bread by the sweat of your brow. His bread is cursed. Second priest king in scripture, we don't have to go far from Adam, we get to Noah. Noah functions as a priest king type. Noah stands alone in a world of unrighteous and evil men. So evil that God looks at creation and says, I'm sorry that I've made mankind, for the thoughts of his heart are only evil always. And then set apart from all this is a man named Noah, who God says is righteous. And he's given dominion over the animals and over his family to bring into the ark and to lead those under his charge into right worship by coming into the ark for salvation. God's going to save us. Follow me. But again, Noah fails too. He comes out of the ark, he plants a vineyard, and as soon as the grapes are ripe, he gets drunk on the wine from his vineyard. And Noah, like Adam, is now left naked and ashamed. And the wine is his undoing, his curse. So, Adam fails, his bread is cursed. Noah fails because his wine is his curse. Bread, wine. It's a thread. Follow me. Then we have Melchizedek, still in Genesis. And this is where things get vague because, frankly, if you've ever studied anything about Melchizedek, the entirety of Melchizedek is vague and unclear. He's just weird. He's a weird guy who comes in and he's just strange. But in Genesis 14, Abraham is there. He's been blessed by God. He's been given promises. And Abraham goes into war with Sodom, and they fight against all these other kings. And after the battle, as they're walking back away from the battlefield, out comes Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness. He's the King of Salem, which is later Jerusalem, but King of Salem means he's also the King of Peace. So you have this King of Righteousness who is the King of Peace, and he comes out and blesses Abraham with bread and wine, which I believe point us forward to the curse being undone. And he takes these cursed objects, bread and wine, and used to bless Abraham, to bless his people, his offspring. Now, if you're still tracking with me, this brings us to David. David's a guy we know as king. His dominion is Israel. But here he is functioning with priestly authority. He's leading Israel in worship. And what does he give to the people in this worship? He gives them meat from the sacrifice, which is what the priest was commanded to do. He also gives them bread and raisin cakes, which this is a stretch, but I think it's still there. Grapes, raisins come from grapes, which are used to make wine. So like we have an allusion, at the very minimal, an allusion to bread and wine. Now, with all of this, we can also look at one of the most, not even one of the most, but the most important psalm that David ever wrote. It is the most quoted passage in the entire Old Testament by the New Testament authors. And it's Psalm 110, which David writes. And David says in that psalm that God made a promise to David and to David's house. He says in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, you could get lost in all those details. I don't want to do that this morning. Instead, I'll just point you, just go read the entire book of Hebrews. Like, that's the entire argument of the book, is that Jesus is a priest in the line of Melchizedek, and walks through all of the strangeness that comes with that. But ultimately, what Psalm 110 is doing, what the book of Hebrews is doing, is he's taking this role of priest-king and saying that Adam was supposed to be it, he fails. Noah is supposed to be it, he fails. Melchizedek is this random guy that just pops on the screen, and he's pointing us forward to the next priest king. David comes in. He functions as a priest king. We'll see this in a couple weeks. David's going to fail. And so all of this pointing the way and guiding our eyes forward to Jesus, who is the true priest king. He is what Adam failed to be. He is what Noah failed to be. He is what Melchizedek and David point us to here. And what does Jesus do as this priest king? He undoes the curse by sacrificing not an animal, but sacrificing himself. He blesses his people with bread and wine, a symbol of his salvation. And where the curse left both Adam and Noah naked and ashamed, Jesus now provides salvation, which is referred to throughout the New Testament as a covering, a clothing, a robe of righteousness. In our nakedness and shame, in our sin, Jesus has covered us, clothed us. And that's really the greatest problem. We talk about this every week, that our greatest problem is our sin, that we stand before a holy God and we realize that we are naked, exposed, vulnerable before Him. Hebrews 4 says it clearly, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." And in comes Jesus, this priest-king who sacrifices Himself for His people, who clothes us in our nakedness, who protects us from the wrath of God. And we could even add to this that what David pictures here is what Jesus does in fullness. David, in bringing the Ark of God into the city, into the people of Israel, he is bringing the presence of God to God's people and then throwing us a party, a celebration as a result. Jesus, likewise, has done this and will do this again, bringing the presence of God to his people and throwing a feast with them. And so whatever we can say about David here functioning as a priest, what we must say is that David is pointing us to Jesus, who is the true priest king. He is the king who is better than all the other kings. He is the priest whose ministry is superior to all the other priests. That's the entire truth that the book of Hebrews focuses on. So that's the rabbit trail. I hope I didn't lose you. If I did, come back now. I think we learn more about David from David here than just a neat little picture of Jesus. I think we learn from David how to properly respond to grace. David here shows us not just Jesus, but he shows us what a worshiper of Jesus looks like. Now, for as much as we love to talk about grace, and being in a Reformed circles, we love to talk about grace. It is important that we understand how to respond to grace. Grace is not just a theological discussion. Grace is not just a framework to read the Bible. Grace is not just that one tidbit that makes your Baptist friends angry. Like, grace is more than this. Grace is a gift. It is given by God to unworthy sinners, and there is only one proper response to grace. It's worship. Any other response to the grace of God, any response that does not lead directly to worship, is sinful. And I need us to really grasp that, because so I'm going to say it again. Any response to the grace of God that is not worship is sinful. So let's make sure we understand this. Grace is an important doctrine. You cannot understand the gospel. You cannot understand God. You cannot understand Jesus apart from grace. But grace was never given. It was never meant to simply be brain food. It was never meant to simply be a debate. Grace was never simply meant to be a dividing line. It is those things. In more ways than one. But grace was always first and foremost meant to draw people to God in worship. And that's what David displays here. David is so wrapped up. He is so consumed. He is so overwhelmed and blown away by the grace of God that he worships both personally and corporately. We see personally David worships by dancing with all of his might. It's a personal response in worship. Grace causes David to dance. Now, I'm not saying that if we're not dancing, we're not worshiping. But worship does involve the heart. It involves emotions. It involves action. It involves all of it. Worship is more than just simple affirmation of truth. Like, yeah, that's true. It's good, it's part of it, but it's not just that. Worship is more than liturgy. Worship is more than songs that we sing or atmospheres that we feel worshipful in. Worship is a whole person response to grace. Corporately, we see David lead others in worship. He offers sacrifices to atone for sins and to celebrate peace with God. He blesses the people with meat and bread and raisin cakes. And not just the men, not just the leaders, not just a select group of Israel. He does this with all of Israel. Men and women both receive this gift, are both led in worship by David. And then after he's blessed the people, it says very clearly David returns home to bless his household and lead his own house in worship. Corporate worship isn't confined to a sanctuary. It's not confined to the church. Worship must return home and be done there too. And this is probably nothing more than a side note of the text, but it's one worth mentioning. The healthiest churches, the churches that have the greatest ministry impact. Are not churches with great Sunday mornings. They're not churches that have great programs or great teaching or decent pastors. The healthiest churches are those churches where worship begins in the homes of their church members. Sunday mornings are important. But if you're not worshiping God at home with your family on both a personal and corporate level, you've missed it. It is this whole person, whole life level of worship that grace demands. Not asks for, not requests, not suggests, not advises, demands. So the question is never if you worship. Everyone worships something. The question is whether you know grace. Because if you're not worshiping, if you don't involve, if you don't lead others in worship, if your heart is not stirred by the text, by scripture, by the gospel, by Christ, by grace, then you will never worship. You'll sing the songs and you'll do the dance and you'll do the things that you need to do, but worship will never really reach where it needs to reach. Because you haven't understood grace. You've missed it. And one of the clearest ways that we're given in the text, one of the contrasts that we're given here to show us what it looks like for someone who doesn't understand, who hasn't grasped grace and how it leads to worship, is seen in Michael. Now, Michael's a character we've seen off and on throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, she's kind of been around, but she's really been somewhat minor in the story. She's kind of just hung around in the background. And before we throw Michael under the bus and say, don't be like Michael, like let's put ourselves in Michael's shoes for just a moment. You know, we first met Michael back in 1 Samuel when David approaches Goliath. And Michael is offered by her father, the king, as a prize. Whoever kills this giant gets her. And David succeeds and he's given Michal as his wife. And Michal, for her part, is loyal to her husband. When her father wants to come and kill David, Michael's the one who lies to protect him and hides him and lets him escape out the window. And David flees. But Michal stays. And as a punishment to David for out of Saul's jealousy and out of Saul's fear, Saul then takes Michal back away from David and says, you're not married to him anymore, and gives her off to another man. And then when David finally does come to power, Saul dies. David then comes back and says, I want Michal back. And he says, I don't care that she's already married. I don't care that she's got another husband. I want her back. And it's not in some sort of sense of like loyal, faithful, doting husband, sort of romantic sort of way. This is David trying to cement a political alliance by tying his throne to Saul's. He says, I want Michal because she connects me to Saul. And you may remember the story where Michal is brought back forcibly by Abner and the soldiers, and her husband is following her entourage, weeping the whole way. Until Abner stops him and says, dude, get it together, go home. It's done. And now she's returned to David, who by this point has married like 10 other women. Now, ladies, I'll direct this to you for a moment because I think you can fit yourself into Michael's shoes a little bit easier than the men. How in love would you be with David at this point? Right? Like what at the heart level, what kind of emotions are you feeling towards David? Like you've been his prize. You've been taken from him and given to someone else. You've been a political strategy. You've been bounced around by this man. Directly or indirectly. I mean, anger, frustration, contempt, bitterness. These things just sort of scratch the surface of that feeling towards him, don't they? I mean, she is living on the edge of spite. And this scene pushes her right over the edge. David dancing like a fool, running around in linen ephods and undershirts and dancing before all these people and acting like a fool and just bringing dishonor to the throne. But, and I say this graciously, Michal is not excused for her response to David. We understand it. We can empathize with it. But it doesn't mean that it's right. In fact, the author is holding Michal up as a contrast to David's worship. David is rejoicing and worshiping and celebrating before the Lord and leading others to do it. And Michael's in the corner with a glare on her face, scowling at the husband that she doesn't want to be with. So let's learn what worship. Let's learn some obstacles to worship from Michal. First, you know, as we've said, no one worships without grasping grace. And I truly believe that Michal has missed it. She has missed grace entirely because she is more focused on appearance, more focused on decorum. You know, notice Michael's location in all of this. All of Israel is gathered together as David is leading this procession into the city in worship. And where is Michal? Verse 16 says she is looking out her window. She's watching the scene unfold from a distance. She's refusing to join the people as they celebrate the presence of God coming to them. She's distant and she's keeping herself away from the presence of God, from the people of God in worship. A distant heart will always find it hard to worship. Then you notice what she's concerned with. In verse 20, as David is coming home to bless his house and lead them in worship, Michal responds with levels of sarcasm that only a scorned wife can muster. Oh, how the king of Israel honored himself today. Wow, David, you really showed out, didn't you? You must be so proud. You know, what she's doing here is saying to David, that's not how a king should act. My daddy was the king. I know how kings act, and that ain't it. She missed the heart of David in worship because she just couldn't see past what he looked like doing it. Now, make no mistake, Michal here is in the presence of a worshiping people. In the presence of even a worshiping husband, and is far from worship herself. It is possible for us to do the same. You can sit here every Sunday. You can sit here and sing the songs and read the scripture and pray with the people and yet not worship. You can concern yourself with appearance and decorum and the right way to do it, and yet miss it completely. But it's not just appearance that keeps us from worship, it's also bitterness and contempt. At the heart of Michael's words are a woman who sees a man unworthy of grace. Let's be clear, David is not innocent here. He's not the doting and faithful husband we want him to be. But because of how Michael's been treated, she despises David being a recipient of grace. You don't deserve it, David. You don't deserve the throne. You don't deserve the love of these people. You don't deserve the grace of God. None of it. You don't deserve any of it. And I wonder how many of us feel that way about certain people in our own lives. The pain they've caused you, the burdens, the trauma that you carry because of them, the bitterness that has gripped your heart towards them is so real and so palpable and is just lingering under the surface. And then we come to church and wonder why worship was so difficult this week. Why God feels so far away. How can you worship a God who gives grace away so freely, so extravagantly, so abundantly, while at the same time refusing to forgive, refusing to give the grace that you've been given? It's impossible. It can't be done. This is why Jesus teaches so much on this in his earthly ministry. He told parables like the parable of the unforgiving servant. And he spoke to the Pharisees and he loved tax collectors and sinners, all pointing to the fact that God's grace is sufficient for anyone. But those who receive it must give it in turn. As you forgive others, so also will your Father forgive you. There is no one, no matter what they've done, who is beyond the scope of God's grace and forgiveness. And their sin, no matter how badly it was against you, no matter how deep that wound in your own soul was caused by them, that sin is still 100 times more offensive to God than it ever will be to you. Which means that if God can forgive them and show them grace, then you have zero reason not to do so too. No one is worthy of God's grace, but it is given freely to those who believe. But if you don't grasp grace, and not just misunderstand grace or misapply grace, but if you don't grasp grace in the sense that you give what you've been given, you will never worship. You will find worship incredibly difficult. Instead, you will, like Michael, focus more on how undeserving others are and miss the fact that you are equally undeserving. We must not be cheap with grace. But if we have received it in abundance, we must too give it in abundance. So let's land the plane. The question of this passage revolves around worship. You cannot worship God until you grasp grace. David grasped it. He felt it. He had been given it, and it caused him to rejoice because worship is the only response to grace. But Michael missed it. She was bitter in heart. She was concerned with appearance and decorum. And even though she was surrounded by worshipers, she stayed distant because she could not grasp how God could forgive or bless someone like David. So which are you this morning? Are you David? Are you Michael? And the truth of this is that each of us here is Michael in more ways than we want to admit. Because we have forgotten our priest king. It is to Jesus that David points us. Jesus is the one who succeeded where Adam and Noah failed. He is the one who Melchizedek points us to, who David points us to. He is the priest who offers himself as the sacrifice for sins, who blesses his people and provides them with new bread and new wine. He is the one who brings the presence of God to us and lays before us a feast of celebration. He is the king who reigns over all. And he has given grace to even the most unworthy like us. Because that's grace. I believe one of the most astounding verses in all of Scripture is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Like, that verse should just blow you away. There is nothing that caused God to pause or to give a second thought to sacrificing his own son for you. And if he is willing to go that far, that to that extent, to show us grace, then anything else we need, any other amount of grace, those are all small things. He's done the big thing. And nothing will stop God from giving us all that as well. He's given us his son. He will graciously give us all things in him. So if you're here this morning and you have received this grace, if you have grasped this grace, then worship the priest king who gives it. If not, then my hope is that this morning you would pray to receive this grace, because without it, none of us stand a chance. Pray with me. Father, we have nothing to stand on. Apart from you, we have no strength, no capability, no nothing. If left to ourselves, we will die. And yet you have given grace even to people like us. So Father, let this grace be what draws us into worship. What stirs our hearts and stirs our affections and opens our eyes and sees your glory on display. Give us more of it, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. It's in Christ's name we pray.